I am not the same person that I used to be. It is mind-boggling when you can look at yourself or somebody that knew me 30 years ago and looks at me and says, man, you are just not the same person. And I think, well, give God 30 years and even the God of the universe can do something with even with me. Interestingly, the love that it talks about here and the perseverance that it talks about here are both fruit of the Holy Spirit being in control of my life. So he said, that's what I'm praying for you. That God would build a road, the most direct route possible for you to have love like Jesus's love and perseverance like his. That's a good prayer. So here's the warning. There are two key words here we need to look at. One is the word, it's translated command most of the time, but it's also translated teaching down in verse 6. So it appears four times. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers. First of all, I don't want to skip over in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand, I'm sure, as we've studied, whenever the phrase in the name of Jesus is used, it's like the power of attorney. The phrase in Scripture speaks of on Jesus' behalf or representing his wishes. When the Bible says to pray in Jesus' name, that doesn't mean just ask for your Cadillac and then on the end of it say, Jesus' name, amen, just like sort of saying abracadabra or open sesame. It's not a magic word. All the promises about asking in Jesus' name means that I am asking representing his wishes. I'm asking as if it were Jesus asking. I'm asking on his behalf. And that's an important to understanding this word command as well, because he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we command you. So let's talk about this word. It is a key word. It appears four times in these few verses. The Greek word, if you're ready for this, is the word paragelo, P-A-R-A-G-E-L-L-O, G-E-L-L-O, paragelo. I still can't believe you guys called me and sang the Mickey Mouse song to me on my answer machine, the Hartung family. It's a great word. Here's what it means. It's an important word, paragelo. It means instruction which is received from a superior and passed on down the line. It's a military term. Orders from headquarters. So he kind of is backing up where the command comes from by saying in Jesus, in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, I, Paul, I'm acting on behalf of the Lord Jesus when I say this, and this command, this instruction comes straight from him, and I'm just passing it on to you. So that adds some weight to it, doesn't it? Keep away from every brother who is idle and doesn't live according to the teaching. And that word teaching, the NIV translates as paragelo. Again, it's that same word for instruction received from a superior and passed on. Keep away from every brother who is idle. Before I get to the word idle, which is the other key word in here, let's look at this. This word keep away, I was thinking to you, Tony, that you would like this word, because in Greek, the word that's translated keep away is the word used for dousing a sail. When I'm dropping sails on my sailboat, I like to stuff them into a bag immediately, and then the wind doesn't catch them and carry them. But what it means is you cut loose the line or you untie the line that's holding that sail taut, and if you're smart, you point into the wind. And the minute you do that, the sail stops pulling the boat. You have disengaged the power. It's like putting the clutch in your car. And of course, when you pull that sail down, there's nothing for the wind to catch, and you stuff it in the bag or you tie it down. That's what this phrase keep away from, and I didn't write the Greek word down. I don't know why I didn't. The New King James Bible says withdraw from. But here's what the word means, keep away. It means to pull in to disengage, to cease to be influenced by. Interesting. He uses a similar term over in verse 14, and then he says in verse 15, but at the same time, don't regard this person as an enemy. Warn them like you would your brother. And I think that applies here too. Yeah, don't let them influence you. Disengage from their influence as if you were dropping that sail, as if you were putting in the clutch. But don't regard them as an enemy. And I think that if we understand what the word idle means, which we're going to talk about for the next few minutes, then we'll understand why it's important to withdraw from a bad influence. I don't know if you've ever had people in your life that were Christians, and you'll probably see them in heaven, but when you were around with them, you weren't as good of a Christian as you'd like to be. I've had people like this in my life. I am embarrassed to tell you, but there was a time in my Christian life before I knew Jesus very well where I was one of these people, where people who were in the flesh loved to hang around with me, and people who wanted to be spiritual couldn't hang out with me because I pulled them down. And I thank God that stopped. But I have had people in my life that when, and I'm not doubting that they were believers, but when I was with them, they went places I didn't really want to go. I didn't want to take Jesus. They had conversations that I didn't feel comfortable with. They were making choices that they maybe were not convicted about their behavior, but I was. And the best thing for me was just to not hang out with them. That's what this phrase means. Let's look at the word idle. It's an interesting word. It's another military term. I personally think the word idle is not a good translation. I don't think one word will do it. If you were to pick a phrase that translates this Greek word the best, it would be neglectful of duty. The Greek word literally means out of rank or out of line or out of order. Picture a military unit marching through a narrow pass, perfect opportunity for ambush. And they're marching, they're trying to just get everybody through there before they're attacked, and everybody has to be in order. And one guy decides to stop and pick flowers or to bend down and tie his shoe. And it's like a Laurel and Hardy movie where it throws everybody off and everybody behind him like dominoes starts falling down. In the textbook that I have on 2 Thessalonians, when it tries to describe what this person who's idle, he calls them the disruptive idle. But the Greek word simply means out of rank. I'll give you some of the other phrases that are synonymous with it. Lazy is one way that it's used, but it's a more dangerous word than lazy. It's somebody that, because of their laziness, because they're neglectful of their duty, they're causing problems for other people. Shirking responsibility, disorderly, neglectful of duty. Three times it's used in this passage. Can't you see why this would be a dangerous behavior in a battle zone? The first thing that I've noticed about this kind of behavior is that it is contagious. When guys living sloppy, not paying attention, goofing off, the next thing you know, the guys around them are sloppy, not paying attention, goofing off, and it's contagious. I'm going to be very careful how I say this, because I always get in trouble. But it's like being on a diet, and you're trying to do good. I'll use myself as an example. Back when I was lifting weights, I was on a very high protein diet. And people would come to me in the dorm and say, "Hey, Bob, let's go to Farrell's Ice Cream Parlor." I love ice cream. And so in the moments when I'm deciding between the flesh and the spirit, one side of my brain, the flesh side, is saying, "You can go and have a salad. And the spirit side of my brain is saying, Bob, they don't serve salads. It's an ice cream parlor. You know, what's the wise thing for me to do? Probably not go with them, because I'm probably not going to maintain my discipline. That's that kind of contagious behavior of somebody that's out of rank, somebody that's neglectful of their duty in a close-knit unit like a church, that can stumble people. It's contagious. The other reason why it's dangerous is it draws enemy fire. Ever watch Wild Kingdom? What do the predators go after? They go after the one that's wandered from the herd, or the one that's kind of lagging behind. You know what I mean? The weak one, the limping one, that's the one the predator goes for. And you kind of want to keep your distance from someone. The interesting thing about this whole passage about this person or persons is that when Paul first went there, which would have been years earlier, this was a problem. So much so that Paul tells us in the upcoming thing when he talks about his example, the reason he lived the way he lived was to try to be a model, because obviously something was wrong from the very beginning in this fellowship. It wasn't being corrected, even though he addressed it in his first letter. So this is not just somebody that's neglectful of their duty. This is somebody that's neglectful and shirking responsibility despite the fact of being warned. So that's someone that's persistent, and that's a dangerous person. And that's why he's saying, just don't let them influence you. Douse your sail. Don't disengage from their influence. Once again, over in verse 15, he says, but don't regard him like an enemy. It's bad stuff, worse stuff happens the minute I see any of my brothers and sisters in Christ as an enemy. Because they're not. They may be bad children, but if they're children of God, they're my brothers and sisters, and they're not my enemies. So the one who is idle, out of line, neglectful of duty. And then he said, and doesn't live according to the teaching. Here's that word paragelo again. Orders passed down from headquarters, he says, that you received from us. We have had over the years a few people like this in our church. We don't have anybody like this now. We have people that are not working right now, but most of them would give anything to have jobs. And when they do have jobs, they work hard. They're doing what they can do. So that it's not talking about, and of course, I'm getting ahead of myself. When I get down to the rule, you'll understand what he is saying and what he is not saying. I think it's interesting in verses 7 through 9, he takes them back. By the way, this letter was read in the fellowship. So presumably if the people who were causing the problem were there, they would hear this read. So he takes everybody back and he says, remember when we first came to you? Remember how we were? That's the model for you to follow. Interestingly, Paul said to Timothy once, he said, Timothy, follow me the way I follow Jesus. The implication is, you see me not following Jesus, don't you dare follow me. But if I'm following Jesus, that's a good model. Follow Jesus like I follow Jesus. And of course, Paul's example here is the same example that Jesus gave to his disciples. While they were arguing about which one of them was the greatest and which was going to have the position of highest of privilege and authority, Jesus was treating all of them like he was their servant and serving them. And then he said, you don't realize it now, but I've been trying to set you an example of the way you should treat each other. So that's all Paul is doing. So verses 7 through 9, he talks about his example. You know how you ought to follow our example. And then he says, we were not idle when we were with you. We weren't shirking responsibility. And we didn't eat anyone's bread without paying. For the early translation saying, eat anyone's bread for naught. And this is an important phrase because it appears twice. Down in verse 12, similar phrase. It's a Hebrew colloquialism. You know what a colloquialism is? It's a saying that has regional it's like people in Maine that when you say, I went to the mall yesterday and someone says, so didn't I. And it took me the longest time to understand what it was they were saying. But it's a saying. People in the South have it. People where I'm from in the Northwest, everybody's got their little colloquialisms, a little way that they express things. Hotter than a pistol, you know, dumber than a bag of rocks, you know, the little sayings that people have. This is a Hebrew colloquialism that speaks of earning a living. It's the opposite of sponging off of others. So he said, I didn't sponge off of others. I earned a living. I never took advantage of anybody in that way. It's not talking about Paul refusing hospitality. He's not saying, I kept to myself and I didn't eat anybody's food. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about sponging off of people. And it is a colloquialism. And he, like I said, in verse 12, he says the same thing. Only he says, tell people stop doing that. Tell them to start earning a living and not sponging off of others. Verse 8, he says, on the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. And we did this not because we don't have a right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. Interesting that he felt like it was necessary to do that when he first got there, because apparently there was a problem there from the very beginning. Jesus himself taught that it was proper for ministers to be supported by their work. The workman is worthy of his wages, Jesus said. So, but Paul's practice, and I aspire to this, I've used this for a model ever since I've been in ministry, that if there's a way that you could take care of yourself, especially in the beginning, to take what would be right for you to get and put it back into the fellowship, or in my case, when we first started, there was many years that I was able to support myself and the church didn't give me anything. And I made it a point in those years, I worked 60 hours a week for nothing. My income radically changed. And the church has gives me something now. It pays for my housing. I would still do this for nothing. I think there needs to be more of that in ministry. There needs to be more of an attitude. And Paul isn't the only one that models this. Jesus modeled it himself. He said, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. So it's a good model. Paul did it. It's so opposite in the world. This whole thing about Paul saying, I toiled night and day just so I wouldn't be a burden. You know how the world is. You don't work 1 minute longer. The minute that clock hits 5, baby, you are out of there, and you don't work 1 ounce harder than what you have to get paid. The odd thing is it didn't used to be like that in our country. Some of you are old enough to remember the days when people would work, they would work overtime just to do a good job. They would come in sometimes on their day off without someone asking, just to do a good job. Once in a while, you still see craftsmen that think that way, that doing a good job is more important than somebody noticing or how many hours you have to work. I knew a guy, he probably still builds boats out in Washington, that build wooden boats, and he would line all the slots and the screws all fore and aft, and then he would plug all the screws. No one would ever see them. But it was the way that he thought. It didn't matter how long it took. He did it right. It's odd that people would sometimes will work overtime for money, but they wouldn't dream of putting that same effort into doing something for God's kingdom. Isn't that odd? we have so many people in our fellowship that have the attitude that Paul had here. They just pour themselves out, and they're not worried about what they get back from it. They don't want to be a burden. I think that is so Christ-like, and I aspire to this every day of my life. Paul said, I did it. I didn't want to be a burden to you, but I also wanted you to have a living example. I wanted you to see this is how you serve God. Verse 10. When we were with you, even then, way back then, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. I do need to talk about this because I've heard this really mistaught. I have known people that the church refused to help them if they were not working. And they misquote this and say, well, if you don't work, you don't eat. But that's not what it's saying. It says if a man will not work, if a man is unwilling to work, he shouldn't eat. The church was never meant to be socialism, but the church was meant to be a family, where if one person was in need, the rest of the family took care of them. I don't see that practice very often. It's sad to me because I think it's the Jesus style. I think it's what the church was meant to be. In my first church, we were quite a bit bigger, almost 1,000 people at one point. And we had twice that I can remember, once for a whole year and once for 6 months, guys that were disabled and unable to work but had no disability insurance. So they basically were not able, one guy was not able to work for an entire year. And so we paid his salary. We gave him the same exact amount of money that he would have gotten if he worked. We didn't loan it to him. We gave it to him. The other guy, he had another source of income, but it was minuscule. So we made up the difference until they were able to get back on their feet. Interestingly, though they were not loans, both of those people paid us back. We made it real clear when we told them what we were going to do. We said, look, we're your family. God's blessed us. We are able to cover all of our expenses and help missions, and we're your family, and we'll take care of you until you can get back on your feet, and this is not a loan. It's a gift. And it was kind of mind-boggling when both of those guys, one guy, when he got his job back, worked double time just because he wanted to pay us back. It was an interesting effect that had on people. The effect that it had on people was people gave more. It was odd. I've had people withhold tithes from me because they didn't like the way we spent money. And they thought it was going to offend me or somehow it was going to be leveraged like you. But see, I don't know who gives anyway. So it didn't work with me. Well, we're not going to give our money. And I thought, you give? So, you know, it wasn't very good as a threat. They just didn't agree with what we did. But I found it then in this case in our first church, here's the attitude that people had. People said, this is like putting money in the bank. Not only are we giving to God's kingdom and we're going to help our brothers and sisters, but if something happens to me, this is my family. They'll take care of me. People thought this is better than any insurance policy I could possibly be buying. And I thought, well, that's the way the church was supposed to be. Isn't that the way God is to us? Does he ration out our supplies and our support based on how hard we work? No, he doesn't. He's so generous. The rule that Paul had, remember, in these days, most of the church lived communally out of necessity. Some of them lost their jobs the minute they became Christians. They couldn't find work. They were a stigma in their society. And from day one, the church was born on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. From day one, the church people shared with one another. The difference between that and socialism is it was not forced. It wasn't legislated. People did it because they wanted to. They saw people as their brothers and sisters. So it's not saying, hey, if you're not working, that's it. You don't get anything from us. The rule was, if you are unwilling, if you are the kind of person that is shirking responsibilities, it's interesting. The rule that Paul talks about in verse 10, it's imperative. He shall not eat. That means don't support him. But if you stop to think about it, it wouldn't be loving, would it? You would be reinforcing bad behavior. Like I said, we've had a few people over the years come through. Every church gets them. We don't have anybody like this now. I'm trying to be faithful to teaching the word, even though probably this doesn't apply to anybody that's here. It's still good to know what God's word says. We had a few people that, I don't know how much of this I need to say, but they used to go to another church, and the church got tired of helping them and said, well, we've helped you enough. Why don't you go somewhere else? Interestingly, they sent them up here. And this church is like eight times bigger than us, all 10 times the budget. And the reason they were sent to us because they knew we would take care of them, even though we had a minuscule budget and fewer people, which I don't know. I kind of, if they did it out of spite, it didn't work, because I was kind of proud of that. I thought, wow, people know that if somebody comes here, we're going to take care of them. It's the way it should be. So the rule wasn't, hey, you're not working, you don't get anything from us. The rule was, if you're unwilling to work, we aren't going to support that. Not if you don't have the ability to work, or if you're disabled, or if you can't find a job. That's a different story. I think if someone's disabled, can't find work, I think the church is supposed to help them in whatever way we're able. And we have, since the day we began, we have as much as we were able. We're not able to do very much right now. Verse 11 is kind of interesting, a little bit of sarcasm almost. He said, we're here that there's some among you that are neglectful of duty, shirking responsibility. It's a strong word, that word idle again. He said, they're not busy. They're busy bodies. They're nose pokers, poking their nose. They won't go out and get a real job. Oh, don't get me going on that. Don't you just want to carry a sign and walk down and say, occupy a job, buddy? I mean, don't you want to do that? I'm sorry, I do. I'm going to complain about you're not getting your due. I did comment on it, though, didn't I? They're not busy. They're busybodies, nose pokers. I have noticed how many times that those two things go on hand in hand. I've noticed that when I am working, I don't have time to poke my nose in other people's business. I'm working. You know what I mean? It's the people that are idle that start poking their noses where they don't belong. And if nothing else, that's a good reason to work. Just so that you mind your own business. Verse 12, such people we command. There's that word paragello again, meaning this. These are the orders coming down from headquarters. I'm passing on to you. We command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's put as much weight behind it as he can. Settle down and earn the bread that they eat. And there's that colloquialism again. Don't sponge off of other people. Settle down is interesting. I looked this up in the Greek commentaries to try to see if there was some colorful phrase, but actually what it simply means is settle down. So that's a very good translation. As for you, the rest of you that aren't that way, the workers, the faithful ones, never tire of doing what is right. Here's a good verse to write in there, Galatians 6:9. Every time I hear of a minister that's discouraged, somebody that I know personally, I send them this verse. Somebody sent it to me. More than once it's been sent to me. It says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we don't give up. Let us not become weary in doing good. The King James Bible, this was one of the very first verses I memorized as a kid, but we only had King James Bible. What's in the King James Bible?